will be worth it all. If I'm recalling correctly, I believe that was our former pastor here, Dr. Wayne Sr.'s favorite hymn. I'm seeming to remember that from his funeral service. And so when I hear that song, oft reminds me of him. Appreciate Jeff singing that for us this morning. Let me have you open your scripture, if you would, please, again to Galatians chapter 3. And our study this morning, we'll consider verses 1 through 5. And this is, I think, our seventh in this series entitled A Passion for the Gospel. I want to begin this morning with an anecdote that many of us are familiar with. And it's about a fellow. Oh, that's right. I need to dismiss the junior church. Someday I'll remember that. So, all right. There we go. I even have it written right on the top of my notes here, but I just looked right past that. In 1859, there was a French aerialist named Charles Blondin. His real name was something like Jean-Francois something or other, but that was the name that he used on this side of the Atlantic, and he became the first man to ever walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Now, in those days, they didn't have YouTube. They didn't have all of the communication methods. So each day when he would finish his task, Blondin would look to try to allure people to come out again and pay more money to see him do it again. But so he had to add things, kind of embellish what he had done each time. So he walked across Niagara Falls blindfolded. He did it in a sack. He did it on stilts. He even did it pushing a wheelbarrow, and then stopping halfway across and sitting on a stool and cooking an omelet. But his most anticipated trick was when he promised to take someone across with him. Now, sometimes the story goes that he took someone across on a wheelbarrow, but in fact what he did was offer and ultimately did carry someone across on his back. And as you might imagine, despite the offer of a rather large cash incentive, Blondin had a hard time getting anyone to agree to ride piggyback across Niagara Falls. And finally, he compelled his business manager, a guy named Harry Colcord, to do so. And so with some difficulty, they made it successfully across. Now, many of us here have used that story when sharing the gospel to kind of illustrate the idea of faith. And that comes across. It's done a couple of different ways. Sometimes we'll say, you know, Blondin would ask his people, "Do you think I can do this?" And they'd say, "Yes." Well, the day came when he says, "Do you think I can carry a man across on my back?" And they say, "Yes." And he said, "Okay, who'd like to be that man?" Right? There's a difference between believing about something and really believing in something. You can say you believe it, but it's when you rest in it securely, that really is a mark of faith. And another way we sometimes use this as an illustration is this. And if you read the actual account, what happened on this tightrope, there were kind of two points about a third of the way out, and there were guy wires pulling it down. So on the near ends, the rope was a little tighter. But out near the middle, it would sway more. And so they were doing fine until they got about to that first tie point. And as they stepped out and things began to sway, Colcord, as you might imagine, began to panic. And he began trying to balance himself. And Blondin stopped him and said, "You know, Harry, you just need to hang on and do nothing and let me balance. Otherwise, we're both going to die." And we use that to illustrate the idea that, you know, salvation is trusting completely in Christ. Not mostly in Christ and a little bit in your own balance, but completely in Christ. Well, what I want to do is take that story as an illustration of faith, but I want to kind of reframe it along the lines of what Paul indicated is going on here with the Galatian believers. So here's the situation, okay? Suppose that Blondin and Colcord get most of the way across with Colcord just clinging to Blondin and he's trusting in the aerialist skill, but then there's some people on the other shore and they're calling out to Colcord and they're saying, "You need to balance, you're going to fall." Now, those of you who are analytics, you'll say, "Pastor, they can never hear that because of the noise of the falls." To which I say, it's just a story, okay? So give me a break. Bear with me, okay? So say they yell that out, and Colcord suddenly starts to try and balance. What would Blondin say to him? He would say, "What are you doing? Are you crazy? We got this far without your help. Let's just continue ahead without your help as well." And that really is what is going on in this text of Scripture. You know, the Galatians had begun well. They had been saved by faith in Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. But now there were these false teachers who had come in and said, you know what, you need to do a little bit more. I mean, in order to really be saved, and in order to really experience the fullness of God's blessing and God's approval, you really need to be circumcised. You really need to observe the Sabbath. You really need to keep the dietary provisions of the law. And some of these Galatian believers, most of them formerly pagans, they weren't Jews, but they began to buy into this idea that, well, they needed to become Jewish in order to continue in their Christian experience. And Paul says to them, much as Blondine would in the picture I've described, what, are you crazy? You know, you have gotten this far without observing the law. Why are you beginning to do it now? And so Paul responds to what he has heard going on in these Galatian churches, and he does so passionately and personally and very, very powerfully, very specifically. And he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect, complete by the flesh? Of course, the answer to Paul's rhetorical question is no. You can't be made perfect by the flesh. It's still all about faith. Living the Christian life comes down to trusting God just like you did in order to be saved. You can't do it yourself. You can't do it in your own strength. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, You Can't Do It Yourself. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the richness of this book of Galatians, and for the way that it just heralds the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the teaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace. And Lord, these are things that, though we perhaps already know them, yet we, like the Galatians, need to be reminded of them. We need to be challenged to think about the implications of being justified by faith as it relates to then living the Christian life. So I pray, Father, that You would use this short passage in our lives today. Would You challenge us? Would You convict us where that's needed? Would You encourage us where that is needed? And Lord, again, I would pray if there is someone here who has never been justified. They don't know for sure that their sins are forgiven. They've never trusted in Christ alone for salvation. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. For these who are believers, might we consider the way we approach living the Christian life? Are we depending on ourselves? Are we looking to You? So I pray that You would guide my thoughts, my words, open the hearts of these Your people. Father, use Your word powerfully for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. I want to begin again by just very quickly reviewing Paul's argument to this point. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul gave something of a spiritual autobiography, kind of in defense of the fact that he was indeed a genuine apostle and that the gospel that he preached was the true gospel, and he was passionate about that. Now in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to explain the theology, if you will, underlying that gospel. So this is kind of the doctrinal section. And as I mentioned last time, you know, right at the end of chapter 2, Paul begins to transition from describing his personal background and his credentials to a discussion of this idea of justification by faith. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, Paul said this. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's the heart of the doctrine of justification by faith. And Paul does, as I tend to do, he kind of repeats himself to make sure he gets his point across. He says, it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith, it's not of works, it's not of works, it's believing in Christ and what He has done. That's what this is about. Now that doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, has always had its detractors. I mean, if we believe our salvation is based entirely on what Christ has done, and not anything that we can do, then all the glory goes where it ought to go, to God. But, you know, people naturally want to keep some of the glory for themselves. So, you know, our nature is to want to feel that satisfaction that comes by thinking that we have accomplished something. And so it's human nature to seek to justify ourselves before God. It's human nature to want to think that we can earn God's approval. And folks, that's the mindset, frankly, that keeps unbelievers on the path to hell. But even Christians, even believers who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, even we can get to thinking that we somehow deserve God's blessing and favor by how we live the Christian life. And that's where things were going. That was what was happening in the hearts and minds of at least some of these Galatian believers. And apparently it was becoming rather pervasive, and Paul was concerned. They were being misled to think that in order to enjoy the abundance of salvation, in order to experience the fullness of God's love and blessing, it depended on their spiritual performance, on what they did, on how they lived their life, on what their efforts were to walk with God. And so here in chapter 3, Paul sets forth to remind us that we are justified, we are saved by faith, not by keeping the law, but also he wants to confront us with the reality that as believers, we live by faith too, and not by keeping the law. So that's where he's going to go over this chapter and into chapter 4. And this is of such importance in the mind of the Apostle Paul that when he learns of how the Judaizers are leading people astray, he gets exercised. Okay, that's a nice way of saying he gets mad. He gets upset. But you know, it's interesting to me that while I'm sure he reserved some indignation for the Judaizers themselves, his rebuke isn't aimed in particular at the false teachers, but at these believers who are being snared in the false teaching. Now Paul hates false teaching, and he is glad to take on false teachers. But we can't hide behind the fact that, well, somebody led us astray, and Paul takes on the Galatians. And he says to them, you know, don't be fooled. Okay, and that's, you know, I've got 3 points for those of you who like outlines. And here's the first: don't be fooled. Now, I'm thinking that Paul's rebuke must have caused quite a stir when his letter was first read in Galatia. I mean, look at verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" And in verse 3, he's going to say, "Are you really that foolish?" And so Paul here shows his frustration and his even his anger. And although up to this point, his language has been forceful and he's been very strong in what he says, it hasn't been quite so personal and quite so confrontational. But Paul's distress is understandable. These so-called Judaizers, okay, and we said those were Jews who claimed to have trusted Christ. They had come from Jerusalem, you know, alleging that they came with the authority of the apostles, but we know that that's not true. But they came with an agenda to persuade the Gentile Christians that they needed to, in essence, become Jews in order to really be saved. So that's adding man's works to what Jesus did on the cross. And as we saw last time in chapter 2, verse 21, the logical conclusion that flows from that false teaching is that Jesus' death then becomes essentially unnecessary. Okay, chapter 2, verse 21 uses these words: Christ would then be dead in vain. And so Paul rebukes the Galatians for getting drawn into that heresy. And he calls them fools, foolish Galatians. Now, let's talk about that word that's translated foolish. What it means literally is someone who does not think. Okay, it's not talking about the absence of intelligence. It's not talking about somebody who doesn't have the capacity to understand. It's talking about someone who has the capacity but fails to use it. It's as if he's saying, you're not using the mind that God gave you. Some of you remember the Peanuts comic strip. Do you remember what Lucy always used to call Charlie Brown? She called him a blockhead, okay? And I always thought that was interesting because blockhead to me implies a square, and Charlie Brown's head was the roundest thing you ever wanted to see. But she always called him a blockhead. And that's essentially kind of the impetus of this word. Paul is saying, you Galatian blockheads, you're not using your heads. The Judaizers arrive and they teach you a doctrine that amounts to salvation by works, and you're foolish enough to be taken in by it. Now, I'm not a fan of paraphrased versions of the Bible, and in fact, I don't consider them to be translations. But I did enjoy how J.B. Phillips renders this passage. He says it this way: "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, how can you possibly believe that?" Okay, now, those aren't the exact words, but I think he's captured the essence of what Paul says and the way it would have come across to those Galatians. How can you be so foolish? How can you possibly believe that? And so Paul is bothered by their thick-headedness and their lack of discernment and their lack of understanding the truth. And so he says, think about it. Think it through. Use your heads. You know, Jesus uses that same word when he's talking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He says to them in Luke 24, verse 25, he says, "O fools," okay, same root word there, "O fools, O blockheads, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now notice that. When he referred to them as fools, he wasn't talking about a lack of knowledge. They knew what the prophets had said. But he said, "You're slow of heart to believe." You're thick-headed. You know, you're numbskulled, if you will. You know these truths. You've read the prophets. You've heard these things. And yet, when the pressure is on, you're just kind of, helter-skelter, don't know what to make of it all. He says, think about what you know. Think about what you have heard. Think about what the Scripture says. Those prophecies of the death of Messiah and His resurrection. And they're walking with Him, and they don't even recognize who He is, but eventually they do. You know, the scales are lifted, if you will. You know, their brains soften and they begin to think and they begin to hear and they listen to what He is saying, and suddenly it all comes clear to them. But to that point, Jesus says, "You're fools. You're slow of heart." Folks, when people get caught up in cults and in false teaching, and I'm talking about people who were maybe for a time seemingly well-grounded in the faith, when people get caught up in influences that ultimately seem to destroy their faith, on the human side, it's usually because they're following their emotions, their whims, their fleshly desires. They're allowing their circumstances to get the best of them rather than just simply reading what God says and believing it. They're slow of heart to believe what God has said plainly. And frankly, folks, when we resist what God says plainly long enough, sooner or later, it doesn't even seem plain to us anymore. So we need to be thinking biblically. We need to know God's Word, and we need to believe it, right down to the simplest and clearest of statements. Now let's talk about the next phrase in verse 1. Paul says, "Who hath bewitched you?" Okay, the Greek word that's translated "bewitched" means to give someone the evil eye, literally, to cast a spell on someone, to hold someone spellbound by kind of an irresistible and mesmerizing power. So Paul's language suggests that it's as if a sorcerer had cast an evil spell on them. Or perhaps they were under some sort of hypnotic influence. Now, I'm thinking of Paul speaking a little bit tongue-in-cheek. I mean, he's speaking figuratively here. He doesn't really think that the Galatians were enchanted or under some spell. But I think that his expression does suggest a couple of things. One is that he's just incredulous that they're falling for this error. It should be so obvious to them. And he's thinking, it's as if you're bewitched. I mean, how can you not see it? But also, I think he's suggesting that this false teaching is in some measure of the devil. I mean, anything that undermines the gospel ultimately finds its source in the devil. And so these Judaizers have come in. And they're advocating a sort of, you know, Jesus plus my works sort of gospel. And folks, that is a horrible thing, and it is a devilish thing. And we need to be repulsed by it. We need to think about it not as somebody who's just, well, they're a little bit confused. They're a little bit off on this. You know, when somebody comes in and says that, you know what, you're saved, yes, by what Christ has done, but you also have to do this and this and this. They're proposing a gospel of salvation by works, and that is the very message that ends up escorting people into eternity without Christ. And we can't just look at it as a little thing. We ought to recognize the error of it. We ought to recognize the devilishness of it. And so Paul says, "You spiritually naive blockheads, How could you let yourself get caught in the devil's trap? That's the gist of what he's saying. I think this text gives us a lot of insight into why people get caught in false doctrine. You know, even to this day, doctrinal error comes about when there are really two contributing factors. There's human ignorance or stubbornness, and there's demonic malevolence. The Galatian believers, I believe, were under spiritual attack, and folks, we will be too. And Christian doctrine is the battlefield where, frankly, some of the most intense spiritual warfare takes place. Because if the devil can get us misunderstanding and misapplying and misusing the Scripture, then we've lost our footing. And we've lost our foundation, and then it's going to be anything goes, and he can carry us any way he wants to. So the devil is keenly interested in subtle ways, through the mouths of otherwise seemingly honorable people, bringing in error and confusing us about the gospel. And we can't just say, well, you know, that's what the devil does, and I couldn't help myself then. You know, Paul doesn't let the Galatians off the hook that way. They can't just say, the devil made me do it, he tricked me. No, he says, you were fools. You got drawn into his deceitful agenda. They should have known the truth. They should have used the minds God gave them to evaluate the teachings that they were hearing from the Judaizers and recognizing that they were different from the true gospel. Back in Germany, after World War II, there were a group of ministers who met, and their discussion led to why the church had failed to take the stand that it should have against the evils of Hitler and against the Third Reich. And some of the preachers tried to justify their actions, their sympathy to Hitler, by appealing to the demonic forces that had led them astray. But another pastor stood up and said this, "Gentlemen, we have all been very foolish." And folks, there is false teaching out there. And the devil does find a way sometimes to bring it across our paths, whether it's something you read on the internet, something you hear in the media, something that gets said by someone else who maybe professes to be a believer like the Judaizers, or maybe they're a wolf in sheep's clothing, or maybe they're just a contrarian, but you know what they say makes a little bit of sense, and we begin to latch on to that, and we begin to harden our hearts to the truth of the gospel and the Word of God, and we become foolish. And we get sucked in by that deceit. Paul says, don't be fooled. Secondly, Paul says, look to the cross. In order to break the spell, so to speak, Paul directs the Galatians back to the cross of Christ. He follows his rebuke with a reminder. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Okay, here's the reminder. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, it's interesting here that Paul specifically mentions the eyes because, and I said to you that word bewitched has the idea literally of being cast on by the evil eye. And so Paul says, you know, who has put the evil eye on you? Let me tell you a little bit of play on words here. Take your eyes and look back to the cross. Turn your eyes back to the cross of Christ. And he says, this is nothing new to you. When Paul preached to them, the cross had been evidently set forth. Those three words translate one Greek word. It had been evidently set forth before their eyes. Now, that word comes from the world of advertising. We might think of it as a large placard. In our day, we might call them billboards. But even in those ancient days, the Greeks would use it to refer to some kind of a public notice that was posted to indicate, for example, that a property was for sale or that there was going to be some particular sort of meeting. But that word, evidently set forth, has to do with putting a placard out there that people can see clearly and vividly, much like our contemporary billboards. When we have neighborhood Bible time, you know, we take a long banner. It's as big as the village will let us put out there legally, okay? We'd like to have it be bigger. And we put it out along the street so that it will catch people's attention. And it will evidently set forth before them, it will placard before them that we are having an outreach and we want children to come. Okay, so that's the idea. And Paul says that Jesus has been placarded before these Galatians. They have seen a graphic display, if you will, of the crucified Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul used visual aids, PowerPoint, when he preached to them. But he's referring to the vividness of his proclamation of the gospel. It's sometimes said that a picture is worth a thousand words. But when we talk about preaching, here's the reality. If there's time for a thousand words, then people can determine the picture for themselves. Okay? And so Paul preaches to them with a vividness, with a passion, with a clarity, with a carefulness in handling the truth of God in such a way that it's as if a picture had been painted before the Galatians and they understood very clearly about Christ crucified, about Christ in the idea of the tense of the verb is having been crucified. He was crucified, now He rose again. And Paul had preached to them in unmistakable terms that you're saved because of what Christ did on the cross. It's not what you do, it's what Christ has already done. And just as Christ rose again from the dead, you rise again if you have placed your faith and trust in Him and Him only. It's by God's grace, not of works, through faith, not by keeping the law. And Paul had declared that to them clearly. And these Galatians hadn't sought to pursue the Jewish law, the Old Testament law. They had believed that gospel that was placarded before them. And they had trusted in Christ. And so Paul says, who got your eyes off of that? Who bewitched you from that? How can you be so foolish? It has been set before you in just vivid and unmistakable terms. And that's what preaching is supposed to do, folks, is draw people's attention to Christ and His cross and the gospel message. And we do that with words, but in our minds, God opens our eyes and it's almost as if there's a picture there. That's how Paul looked at it. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he describes the preaching of the cross as the power of God. A few verses later, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." A few verses later again, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was Paul's message. He went to these different communities, these different little villages, these different bustling cities, and he went in there and he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, coming again, and people believed. And the Galatians knew all that. And that's why Paul is so bothered. He says, you've seen all that. You've understood all that. You believed it. He had preached it to them as if it was on a giant billboard. And he's upset because they're forgetting it all. And if we want to continue the metaphor, it's as if the Judaizers had come in and scribbled graffiti all over the billboard. And the Galatians, instead of viewing that as defacing the original message, they're enchanted by the graffiti. And they're thinking, oh, isn't this interesting? Well, look at this. And Paul says, wipe that stuff away. Remember the original message that's behind it all. Believe that. Keep believing that. It's by faith, not of works. So what the Galatians needed was a reminder that on the cross, Jesus did everything necessary for their salvation. His cross is the only and all-sufficient atonement for sin. And so our faith in Him is the only and all-sufficient way to be saved or justified. It's pointless. It's wrong to add anything to what Jesus has already done. So Paul says, don't be fooled. He says, remember the cross. And one more thing, he says, live by faith. Now, deep down, the Galatians knew that they were justified by faith alone because that's how they come to Christ in the first place. And yet now they were beginning to think that at least in some measure, they needed to live the Christian life according to their works. And that was frankly carrying them dangerously close to a works mindset that would ultimately undermine their understanding of the gospel entirely. So Paul's concerned about that. And so here in these next several verses, he appeals to them on the basis of their own spiritual experience. And he uses four rhetorical questions. The first one we find in verse 2. He says, "Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, the Galatians had experienced the working of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. Their eyes had been opened to the truth. Their lives had been changed. They were, in some measure, evidencing the fruit of the Spirit in their relationships with each other. And they'd seen the functioning of the gifting of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in the lives of their fellow believers in the church. And I have little doubt that they had seen some miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit's power because God did that in those early days to authenticate His message when the New Testament Scripture had not yet been given. And that was one of the things that He did amongst the Gentiles in particular, because the Jews desired a sign, and that would show these Jewish believers that, in fact, the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. So they had seen those things. And those things didn't come because they had kept the law. They didn't experience the working of the Spirit in their lives because they had observed the Sabbath, because they had been circumcised, because they were observing dietary laws. None of those things. They had experienced the Holy Spirit's work in their lives because they had turned to Christ in saving faith. And so Paul asks them that question. He says, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by keeping the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Well, of course, the answer is by the hearing of faith, by listening, by believing. Then Paul continues with his second question in verse 3. He says, okay, so having begun in the Spirit, okay, and you've acknowledged that's by faith, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So here Paul is talking about how the Christian life is lived, how one grows and comes to maturity. So if the answer to the first question is that God grants the Spirit not in response to man's work, but in response to faith, and the Spirit works not in response to man's work, but in response to faith, then it would surely be foolish to think that spiritual growth and maturity would be any different. It's been said that the way into the Christian life is also the way on in the Christian life. They're both by faith. So Paul's question is this: are you now trying to be perfected by your own human efforts? Okay, again, the Judaizers were teaching, well, okay, you've been saved by trusting in Christ, but now it's up to you. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe the Sabbath. You need to only eat certain meats, and if you don't, well, a Christian would never ask questions like that. You know you need to do those things. That's the kind of teaching that they were giving. And Paul says, you were saved by faith. Why do you think that you will continue walking with the Lord by your efforts? Why do you think it's by the keeping of the law? He says, are you so foolish as to believe that? Do you think Christ has left the job undone and that by your obedience you can finish it yourself? Folks, there's nothing we can do to improve upon what Christ has done. His sacrifice is sufficient and it is complete. He said it's finished. His righteousness gives us everything we need to depend on. We can't improve upon it. In fact, folks, when we begin to view our righteousness as in some way meritorious, even if we caveat it by saying, well, I'm not trusting my works for salvation, but I do need to trust in what I'm doing here to live the Christian life and to have God's approval at the Bema Seat, and we begin to trust in ourselves that way, what it really does is it not only disregards what Christ has done, but it in some measure ruins what He's already done for us. It's like this. Suppose that you had in your possession a baseball signed by Babe Ruth. Okay, now Brother Ledgerwood talked about this morning a church that had in its possession one of those ancient hymn books, and it sold for $3 million. Okay, I don't know what a baseball signed by Babe Ruth would sell for, but I got to think it was a pretty penny. You know, and maybe you've got that in a little glass case, and you've got it sitting there in your home, and one day you go and you look at it, and you think, you know what, the pen that Ruth used skipped a little bit there. You know, there's a little gap there. It's not a perfect signature. And so you take that baseball out and you say, I'm going to clarify this. And you take your pen and you trace over the signature. Let me ask you, have you made it better? You have just made that however valuable baseball worth nothing. Right? You have ruined what was already there. And folks, when we begin to think that we can somehow or other add or merit God's favor apart from just what Christ has done, we're tracing over what He has done for us already, and there's a sense in which we are ruining it. Paul says this in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to move on. There's two more questions Paul asks. Look at verse 4. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? This would appear to be a question of persecution, though some people think it's just kind of speaking more generally of your Christian experience and the trials and difficulties there. But it seems likely that many of the Galatian believers had experienced persecution because of their faith. I mean, Acts 13 and 14 gives us a glimpse of what Paul and Barnabas faced while they were ministering in the province of Galatia. And I don't doubt that many of these believers had experienced some similar things. They'd been ridiculed, perhaps, rejected by their family, been beaten, lost their livelihood, whatever it might be. And Paul says, you suffered. Maybe even suffered at the hands of the Jews. But now you think that, you know, you've got to do what these Jews are telling you to do. You suffered that for the gospel of grace. If if it's not of grace, then that was all for naught. Then in verse 5, we read the last of Paul's four questions. He says, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit." So there he's speaking of God the Father. And the word ministereth is a word that kind of comes about like our English word choreography, but it means to patronize, to richly supply, to abundantly supply. So he says, "Therefore, God, who abundantly supplied to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you." Did he do that by the works of the law? Or did he do that by the hearing of faith? Because you heard God's words and you believed. Did God work miracles in your midst in response to your careful keeping of the law? Or did he do miracles because you believed he was a miracle working of God and you called out to him in faith and asked him to be at work in your midst? You know, the conclusion that Paul wants us to draw from all these questions is this. From start to finish, everything about the Christian life is by the hearing of faith. We're saved that way. We grow that way. We live that way by hearing God's word, by believing in what Christ has done for us, and then allowing that to begin to affect our lives. If the Galatian believers would only think about it, they'd only reflect on the gospel Paul preached to them at the start, then they'd remember how God's Spirit changed them in response to faith. It wasn't law-keeping. If they'd just stopped to consider it all, they'd see right through the error of the Judaizers. Now let me answer the objection that might come to this line of thinking. You might say, "But Pastor, you know, you're talking about sanctification, about living the Christian life. And you maybe would say, I agree that we're justified by faith, but don't we need to be obedient as Christians?" And I would suspect that the Galatians had been asking themselves the same question. And I'll answer that this way. Yes, when we're talking about living the Christian life, we are talking about sanctification, but folks, the doctrine of justification never gets left behind. It's not just kind of like this waypoint, you're saved, now it doesn't matter anymore until you stand before the Lord one day and you get into heaven because you're justified. You know, it is part of who we are as believers. We are justified. We are righteous before God because of Christ's righteousness, not because of our own. And folks, yes, God wants us to live holy lives. But if we think that somehow or other that merits His approval, that somehow or other earns his favor, then we're moving towards this path of the Galatian error. There is no such thing as performance-based Christianity. Paul says, having begun by faith, we must continue by faith. But, you know, I think we sometimes have a tendency to do as the Galatians did, and we get caught up in this thinking that, you know, the basic gospel, that's kind of entry-level gospel. But if I want to experience God's full blessing, His full approval, then I need to do some things to earn it. I need to do some things to deserve God's favor in my life. And yes, I received the gospel of grace through faith, but now I need to live by my effort, by working hard at it, and then certainly God will be pleased with that. And that is the thinking that Paul is tackling here. That's the thinking that Paul is challenging. You know, when we start thinking that somehow our efforts at living the Christian life makes us worthy in God's sight, when we start thinking that somehow that makes us better than other Christians who maybe don't do everything we do, they don't maybe attend as many services, they don't maybe teach a class, they don't dress the way we do, they don't get involved at the same level, maybe they don't memorize as much Scripture, whatever it may be, when we start to think, you know, I'm doing that, surely God's got to be pleased with me, I am looking pretty good. You know, and there's that liar Ananias over there. And there's that materialistic Achan over there. You know, and there's that weak-willed young disciple Mark over there. I'm sure glad I'm not like them because I am doing pretty well. God should be pretty. I'm glad He saved me. And now I'm really living for Him. And folks, we fall prey to that kind of thinking. And Paul says, you know what? That's not real growth. That's following a set of rules. That's kind of puffing out your chest and thinking that you're doing something to earn God's approval. But we grow not by the works of the law. We grow by faith. Now, yeah, we make decisions. We read God's word and we say, yes, I believe that. I embrace that. God, help me now to live it out. That is true. But we recognize it's by faith. And if God helps us in an area, you know, it's not me. It's not that somehow or other now God likes me better. Okay, I am a sinner saved by grace, at best and always. You know, and I stand here and preach not because I think that God approves of me more than you. You know, I am a beggar sharing with other beggars a few morsels of the truth that we all need to hear, that we all need to digest. And so Paul says, you know, when you start thinking that you can live the Christian life and earn God's approval, his response is, you blockheads. Having begun in the Spirit, by the hearing of faith, are you made perfect by the flesh? Do you grow by keeping the law or some other set of spiritual rules? Now, that prompts, you know, one other question that comes of that. And Paul anticipates this several places in the gospel. You say, so Pastor, are you saying it doesn't matter how we live? And I'll answer that the way Paul likes to answer questions like that. God forbid, okay? May that never be said. Paul never says, live licentiously. I think we would all be rebuked by Paul's sacrificial, God-sold-out lifestyle, okay? It's not that he was a guy that said anything goes. He never taught that. But you know what? The fact is, when you preach the truth, when you teach the truth, when you understand the truth, it's like a narrow path and there's a ditch on both sides and both of them are ditches. Okay? It's not that this ditch is better than this ditch. They're both ditches. And you got to walk, as one of my former pastors used to say, the knife edge of accurate doctrine. And Paul does that so well. He's such an articulate explainer of God's Word. And he anticipates where people are going to want to go off in the ditch and he addresses that. So, for example, at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, you know, he's been talking about the gloriousness of God's grace and where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. He says, so some of you are going to ask this question. You're going to ask, so shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul gives that answer. God forbid! May it never be said that we would just purposely and willingly go down the road of sin and abuse the grace of God. But that doesn't change the fact that God's grace and His forgiveness is there. And His approval on us doesn't come by how victorious we are over this sin or how much growth we work ourselves up to in this area. We grow by fostering that relationship with Him, by trusting in Him, by realizing that we deserve none of His blessing, none of His favor. And you know, He brings trials, He brings difficulties, He brings high points, He brings low points, and those aren't a function of how well am I doing. Those are a function of God's plan. Now, sometimes He chastens. Sometimes He nudges us a little bit. But ultimately, He is our loving Heavenly Father, whether we're a prodigal or whether we are, you know, close on the path. He never casts off His love for us. And we ought never cast off our love for Him. And we ought never think that we can arrive. You know, Paul says, I count myself not to have. If ever there was a guy who could have thought that, it would be Paul. But Paul didn't. And folks, we just need to be careful that we don't take it too far either way. We ought to, by God's grace, purpose in our hearts to live for God. We ought to be sensitive to His Word. We ought to ask for His help and take steps of obedience as best we know how. But let's never think that somehow or other that earns God's favor, that it's meritorious to God, that He's looking at us saying, you know, you're a pretty good Christian. No, I'm a sinner, desperately in need of the grace from a loving Heavenly Father. And He graciously helps us, and He does enable us to grow. And we want to be doing that. But let's not think that somehow or other it's merit. Because spiritual growth, just like getting saved, Paul says, comes by the hearing of faith. Hearing God's Word and believing it. And then in faith, and by God's grace, living it. That, folks, is the Christian life. So we need to conclude here this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure you're saved. Maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about. Well, the doctrine of justification is for you. There comes a point where every man, woman, child must admit to being a lost sinner and deserving of God's just judgment for their sin. And if you realize that this morning, then the answer for you is to come to Christ by faith alone, trusting in what He has done for you on the cross. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a doubting Christian, and you're struggling with whether this is all true. And some days it just seems like, I just can't make sense of it. And you're wondering if it's really true that God loves you, and that He has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe you're wondering if He really cares about you with all the difficulties you're experiencing. Dear person, that the doctrine of justification is for you. You know, On the cross, Christ showed His love. And He loves you just as much today. And in the same way. You know, remember how He brought you to faith. Remember how His Spirit has worked in your life. Hold on to those things by faith alone. Maybe you're discouraged and frustrated with yourself. You've been trying to live the Christian life, but it just seems like one failure after another. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. If you're even to the point of thinking, why bother? I'll never measure up anyway. To which I would say, I agree, none of us will ever measure up. But you know what? The doctrine of justification is there for us, that we still stand complete before God in Christ. And if we'll let Him, He'll make those changes we desire. He will work in our lives. He will transform us little by little, day by day, from glory to glory, into the image of Christ. Last one. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, you know, all in all, I've been making some good progress in my walk with the Lord. And I'm glad if that's so. But maybe you're also prone to thinking that somehow you've kind of risen above others. And you know, you're kind of doing pretty well. Well, that's the Galatian error. The thought that by things that I do, by the way I live my life, somehow or other that's kind of keeping me saved, getting more of something from God. Folks, you can't do it yourself. Christ has done all you need. He's lived a sinless life. He's died a sacrificial death. He's paid the penalty for your sins. And His righteous life, is what God sees in those of us who have trusted Him as Savior. I'll close this morning with the words from the last stanza of an old hymn. The name of the hymn is "It Is Finished," written by a fellow named James Proctor. Here's what he says. He says, "Cast your deadly doing down." Okay, stop doing. "Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete." Now, Paul tells us, don't be fooled. Remember the cross. Live by faith because we can't do it ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, these are our delicate doctrines where it is easy for us to err one way or the other. And yet there's a clarity to it that Paul gives. And we can't deny it. Sometimes we struggle with how the pieces fit together, and yet You have shown us in Your Word that salvation is all of faith. And living the Christian life is the same. Having begun in the Spirit, we are not made perfect by the flesh. So, Father, might we find security in that. Might we find joy in that, knowing that You'll never leave us or forsake us, knowing that You are always ready to work in our lives. And Father, where we're prone to pridefulness, rebuke us. Call us fools, as it were, that we might remember that we are nothing. We don't deserve anything, and yet You love us so, and You so graciously work in our lives. So, Lord, I pray during this time of invitation that folks need to respond in a certain way to Your Word, that You would urge them to do so, to not leave things hanging in their minds, but to settle with You what You desire, and make some right choices to trust You more. If there would be a one or several who are here without Christ, pray that they'd be willing to ask for help to understand the gospel, that they too might be forgiven and know they have eternal life. So bless, we pray, in this time. In Jesus' name I pray.